I'm excited. We are starting a new series today, and I just want to give you a little bit of background for this. For several years, I've had this thought, and just in the back of my mind, like, what if we, as a church, could better understand who we are and what we're about in the context of, like, the broader Christian church? I'm thinking, like, the global, universal church, also the church throughout history. If you know me, you know I have an appreciation for church history and the various Christian streams and traditions. And like many of you, I value learning from the saints and the believers who, you know, lived a long time ago, but whose wisdom is just as relevant today as ever. I just think it's actually important and helpful to know how we got here today. I mean, call me crazy. I just have this sense that we're not the ones who just finally happened to get church right. You know, like we finally figured it out and everybody else is wrong. I mean, we have professional sound and lights and cool screens, so we must be right. No, we are part of a global, universal movement, a church. We have millions of brothers and sisters, a myriad of different traditions and perspectives and practices that we can actually choose to learn from. I think the problem today is that there are literally thousands of different Christian denominations and groups, and it can get very confusing, and who's right and who's wrong. And, you know, each group, seemingly, each denomination emphasizes a different aspect of the Christian faith. And while we don't have to agree with all of them, I guess my point is often each denomination or stream is actually highlighting something important. In fact, that's usually where they come from. There's something, there's an imbalance, there's a need that a group of believers try to correct. And so, for example, I actually don't agree with everything my more charismatic or Pentecostal brothers and sisters believe. I mean, they place more emphasis on certain things than I do, and you know, I think it can at times lead to some distortions. But that said, I think they have, for example, in their emphasis on the Holy Spirit, that they actually have something important to teach all of us, not just our heads, but for our actual practice. And so I want to better understand, where do we fit in the bigger picture? I mean, I hope to take the best from Christian traditions, practices, from really wherever I can get them, because my faith grows when I do that. I mean, in like this instant world that we live in, where like a Bernie meme pops up and takes the world by storm overnight and then is literally gone in a couple days, I really like being reminded that I'm part of something much bigger and much older than myself. And so as a pastor, you know, I feel a responsibility to try to help all of us really have an expanded perspective on this. And so for years, I've had this, you know, series teaching file idea on my computer, which I come back to, but it's so complicated, and there are so many directions I could go, and I always abandon the idea because I realize if I walk you through, like, all of church history and the various branches and streams, I'd have to show you a lot of charts like this, which I know you can't see. Honestly, you don't even want to. And this is the simplified version. And I realize, you know, I'm probably the only one who would find this interesting. And it would take a year, and we'd all be wondering, what are we supposed to do with this? Well, last year, someone told me about a book that Richard Foster wrote called Streams of Living Water. And the subtitle is Essential Practices from the Six Great Traditions of Christian Faith. And in this, Foster really brilliantly avoids getting kind of bogged down in denominational squabbles. It's actually less about church history and more about what can we learn from the church universal and throughout time, and what might be missing in, or maybe a bit anemic, in our modern church expression, or more broadly, in our discipleship to Jesus. And I think most helpfully, he lands on some specific practices that grow out of these six great traditions or movements, things that we can actually do, we can learn and grow in as Christians today. So all that to say, I'm actually really bitter and I'm jealous that I couldn't have written a book like this or that I didn't think of it sooner. So building on this, we're actually going to be spending the next 6 weeks talking about these six traditions and practices. And so they are, and I'll just tell you up front, there's the contemplative tradition, or a prayer-filled life. There's the holiness tradition, a virtue-filled life, or the idea is that we would actually have the character and the courage of Jesus. There's the charismatic stream or tradition, the spirit-empowered life. There's the social justice tradition, the compassionate life, again, inspired by, guess who, Jesus. There's the evangelical stream or tradition, the word-centered life, and also this impulse to share the good news, and the incarnational tradition, the sacramental way of life as well. And you don't have to know right now what any of these mean or their origins. I will just say they are all rooted in Scripture. In fact, they have their origin in the life, in the example of Jesus himself. All of these traditions affirm that, yes, we are saved by Jesus, and that's great. But they each ask in sort of a different way, is there more? Is there something else to this life with God that perhaps we're missing? 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." That we're called to walk in Jesus' steps. We're called to learn from him how to live. And so we want to study Jesus and we want to emulate him because in his living, we actually find a very clear framework for our living. And then very quickly, lastly, and we got to move on, as you've heard us mention, we've been in a 6 or 7 month long vision and discernment process recently where we're asking God, where is he leading us as a church going forward? This sense of, all right, God, here's what you've done and here's where you've led us this past 10 years. What do you have for us next? And so we sense collectively God leading us together to help us become the kinds of people who are learning to be with Jesus, which then kind of overflows in helping us become like Jesus so that we can do what Jesus did. And we're planning a really big Vision Sunday on March 14th. We're going to get into like the specifics of this and the very concrete application of this, of what we're feeling called to pursue going forward. And so I can't wait for that. But all of this, this next series, I hope is the backdrop and the foundation for what's ahead. So starting with the contemplative tradition, the prayer-filled life. Here's a quote by Thomas Kelly. "Deep within us all, there is an amazing inner sanctuary of the soul, a holy place, a divine center, a speaking voice to which we may continuously return." I suspect that many of us, at our best, long for a richer, fuller practice and experience of the presence of God. And so this stream of the Christian life and faith can actually show us the way into exactly this kind of closeness and intimacy with God. I don't think anything is more striking in Jesus' life than his quiet communion connection with the Father, the core of who he was, the foundation of everything that he accomplished. Jesus says in John 5, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." Or in John 14:10, he says, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" And so this practice of communion, of ongoing prayers, this continuous conversation with God, it weaves its way through Jesus' entire life. We see in the Gospels, as Jesus was baptized, he was praying. In preparation for choosing the 12 disciples, he went up on a mountain alone and spent the night in prayer. Another time, after an exhausting evening, healing the sick and casting out demons, Mark says Jesus got up the next day early in the morning and withdrew to a solitary place where he prayed. Jesus was praying alone when he was prompted inside to ask the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" It was after Jesus finished praying in a certain place that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray. Jesus taught the disciples to come to God in the most intimate of ways, praying, "Abba, Father." Jesus spent intense times of solitude on many occasions. He often withdrew to the rugged wilderness to pray. He went up on mountaintops alone to listen to God. Jesus lived and worked praying. He only heard and did what the Father said and did. I love what George MacDonald, who was kind of a mentor figure to C.S. Lewis, wrote. He said, "I can only say with my whole heart that I hope we have indeed a Father in heaven, but this man says he knows." Jesus models in a beautiful way what the contemplative stream or tradition tries to emulate. And there are lots of other biblical examples of resting in God's love and his presence. There's the psalmist who meditated day and night on God's character, on his law, on his creation. There's Mary who pondered all things in her heart. There's Elijah who met God in the stillness. There's Mary of Bethany who chose to sit at Jesus' feet. That's really the picture of what this looks like. Maybe the clearest illustration outside of Jesus of the contemplative tradition is the Apostle John, also referred to as John the Beloved. John is the man who wrote the Gospel of John as well as the epistles, the letters of John, so not to be confused with John the Baptist. John was one of the first disciples, and he was one of the last at the foot of the cross. And between those two events, John was with Jesus almost constantly throughout his earthly ministry. In fact, the gospel that bears his name has all of the marks of a contemplative, of someone who spent his entire life meditating on Jesus, on his life, on his ministry. One scholar calls John's gospel the work of a contemplative. 5 times, John is referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so, it's no surprise to me that God's love for us, our response to God, is the major theme of John's writing. In John 15, John highlights the words of Jesus, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now, remain in my love." It's really the heart and the soul of this tradition and practice. I mean, literally, the one thing that John writes about, especially in his later letters, over and over again, is the importance of being captured by and transformed by the love of God. John, after all, was the one who wrote the very famous John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." That if we could only grasp for a second Jesus' sacrificial death on a cross, which is a visible sign of God's love toward us, we would have no reason to fear. That we would experience in our souls a sense of his abiding love that would actually transform our lives and couldn't help but overflow into our love for each other. That's why John later writes in 1 John 3:16, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." Perhaps the key verse that captures John's practice, his posture of resting in God's love and his presence, is in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. He writes, "God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." And so, a couple of marks here. The contemplative tradition, first of all, emphasizes God's great love for us, as well as the invitation to each one of us to respond with love toward God. And so, to be clear, to be a contemplative doesn't mean you have to go out into the desert. It doesn't mean you have to become, a monk and wear itchy, hair shirts. It means that you choose to make the love of God your main, your only object in life. The contemplative life, put simply, is the steady gaze of the soul upon a God who loves us. In the words of St. Teresa of Avila, it's an intimate sharing between friends. So, I want to give you a couple of defining characteristics of the contemplative tradition along these lines. And the first one we've already seen. One of the characteristics is, of course, love. That through time and through personal experience, we sense a deepening love for God that actually feels more like a gift than like anything we achieve. Henry Nouwen says it this way: the question is not, how am I to find God, but how am I to let myself be found by him? The question is not, how am I to know God, but how am I to let myself be known by God? And finally, the question is not, how am I to love God, but how am I to let myself be loved by God? Secondly, we experience a peace that cannot be analyzed or dissected, a peace that passes all understanding, as Paul says in Philippians 4. Now, this quiet rest, it's not because of like the absence of conflict or the absence of worry. It's actually not an absence at all, but rather a presence. This peace, yes, is interrupted often by all kinds of distractions, especially at the beginning. But it doesn't matter. It's still there, and it's real. And in time, its quiet way wins over the clattering and clanging of like our noisy hearts. Another movement we begin to experience is delight. That there's friendship, joy, deep joy, even playfulness. That we enjoy being God's children and all that means. It's the sense of enjoying his presence in the world, a world that God has made in all of its goodness for us to explore and enjoy together with him. This leads to a deeper movement of the Spirit, to wisdom. Not just intellectualism, not simply an impersonal awareness in our heads. This is a knowing and inflowing of God himself. As the poet T.S. Eliot put it, the endless cycle of idea and action, endless invention, endless experiment brings knowledge of motion, but not of stillness. Knowledge of speech, but not of silence. Knowledge of words and ignorance of the word. All our knowledge brings us nearer to our ignorance. All our ignorance brings us nearer to death. But nearness to death, no nearer to God. Where is the life we have lost in living? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? The cycles of heaven in 20 centuries bring us farther from God and nearer to the dust. And I know this, what our world desperately needs right now are humble people who are being quietly shaped and formed by the wisdom and presence of God. And through it all, God gradually captures our inner world. First our heart, then our mind, then our will and our imagination and our passions. But the result is the transformation of the entire personality into the likeness of Jesus. That more and more we take on his habits, his posture of hope and faith and love. And so one of the strengths, one of the key strengths of the contemplative movement is it fans the flames of our first love. Its message is this: love God with all your heart. Love God with all your heart. Love God with all your heart. Because without heart love, you have nothing. The contemplative life is always calling us back to our beginning, always forcing us to the root, always reminding us of our foundation. It keeps saying to us, fall in love with Jesus over and over and over again. Now, that sounds really simple, but it's not. We actually need constant reminders that the Christian life comes not by gritting our teeth, but by falling in love. Second, the contemplative stream forces us beyond merely intellectual beliefs, to which some of you would say, I don't know, I need to think about that. It moves us out of our heads and into the experiential, where, by the way, many of our questions, many of our doubts end up completely reframed. In the words of Frederick Buechner, we are all of us more mystics than we believe or choose to believe. We have seen more than we let on, even to ourselves. Through some moment of beauty or pain, some subtle turning of our lives, we catch glimmers, at least, of what the saints are blinded by. Only then, unlike the saints, we go on as though nothing has happened. To go on as though something has happened, even though we are not sure what it was or just where we're supposed to go with it, is to enter the dimension of life that religion is a word for. The point is, we all, at some level, try and keep faith kind of at arm's length. You know, if God gets too close, we fear we might lose, you know, perspective. We might lose our objectivity. We might lose our independence. And oh, how we fear the loss of independence. Third, the contemplative stream stresses the centrality of prayer. It says prayer isn't just a good thing. It's not just an important thing. It is the essential primary thing. And more than stress or insist on the importance of prayer, the contemplative stream actually comes at prayer from a completely different angle. It emphasizes the importance of silence, of listening prayer. It emphasizes a call to unceasing prayer that blends into our life and work all at once. Brother Lawrence once said, I do nothing else but abide in his holy presence. And I do this by simple attentiveness and an habitual loving turning of my eyes on him. This I should call a wordless and secret conversation between the soul and God, which no longer ends. And then fourth, the contemplative stream, more than any other tradition or approach, emphasizes the solitariness, the solitary nature of our life with God. Now, that doesn't mean individualism, but it does mean that there are limits to the role of community. That I am responsible for developing personally a history with God, and you as well. That's not something that other people can do for us. In fact, one of the quickest ways to ruin community is to try to find in it or force out of it something that you're meant to find in God alone. And so we always, of course, affirm the importance of Christian community. We also understand that our growth in grace, that depends on like a good amount of solitude. That we have to be willing to do the courageous work to turn inward, of being alone in God's presence with our thoughts and our joys and our fears and our compulsions, that we have to be willing, and this is painful, to hear from him ways that we're deceiving ourselves. I mean, you look at Jesus, you look at the desert monastics. This is, after all, a rocky desert spirituality that we are invited to explore the desolate, barren landscape of our souls and to meet God there, which, by the way, is a landscape many of us avoid. It's the primary place where God meets us, reminds us of who we are, what's true about us, what he thinks about us. And there is nothing that transforms us more than that. Now, I could tell you many names, many stories of people over the centuries who have made this their life's pursuit. Again, the desert monastics like St. Anthony. Later on, people like Julian of Norwich or St. John of the Cross or Madame Guyon or Henry Nouwen or Brother Lawrence. I mean, this is why monasteries were founded. To create communities of people intentionally gathered with one pursuit as a part of their everyday life all the time. Some of these movements, monasteries actually founded entire movements. I think of St. Benedict or the Benedictine movement or rule, which continues to this day. Now, these stories are great. These stories are inspiring, of course. But with this tradition, maybe more so than any other, the challenge for this practice is that it sounds so far removed from our day. This sounds so out there compared to the constant demands and pressures of our everyday lives. It just doesn't seem realistic. And so I want to share with you briefly about a more modern contemplative. 70, 80 years ago, which is not that long ago, there was a man named Frank Laubeck. And he was highly intelligent. He earned degrees from Princeton, from Union Seminary, from Columbia University. He was highly sophisticated psychologically and theologically, and he had a real life. He had a career that was going places. He had a family. He had responsibilities, all these things. In spite of his early career success and accolades, he reached a point where unexpectedly his career started to fall apart and stalled out. On top of that, he had a series of illnesses which left him nearly debilitated. And in short, this led to kind of a crisis of faith. Like what he was doing wasn't working anymore. And one day in prayer, he had this tangible sense of God's presence, just being connected to, abiding in God's love, which then led Laubeck to conclude, what if that's really it? What if he made being actively connected to God, listening to God, the cornerstone of his life, his sole focus? Laubeck realizes it's not about what I accomplish. It's not about how much I know in my head. It's about experiencing the love of God and being in communion with the Father. And it did. It led him to make that his focus the rest of his life. So he tried many, Laubeck tried many experiments with prayer and kind of ongoing prayer, unceasing prayer. One he called a game of minutes. And in it, Frank Laubeck tried to form a habit of having God in mind each minute of the entire day he's awake. And maybe you're thinking, that sounds impossible. Well, Laubeck himself didn't know if it was possible either. But he said, can I bring God back in my mind flow every few seconds so that God shall always be on my mind? He said, I choose to make the rest of my life an experiment to answer that question. And he did. By the way, he started with 1 minute. That's all he felt he could do. And his journal writings and his experience he records of both his progress and his failures are fascinating. But the point is, over time, over a lot of time, he describes his work and his prayer and his life blending into one. That he had a clearer sense of what God was calling him to do and not do. That he began to be more in tune with the needs of others and what God was doing around him. And again, most importantly, he did this in the context of a very busy, productive life. He wasn't a monk. He didn't live in the desert or in a monastery. In fact, his later work actually led him to travel for many years around the world, and he accomplished more than I know I'll ever accomplish in my lifetime, and I'll tell you about that in just a second. I want to mention here that, of course, with this and with every other stream or tradition, there are some, I guess, potential dangers to avoid. That there are always ways where something that starts off as good can go off course or get distorted. Again, this stream led to and then flowed out of the monastic movements from centuries ago. And you can kind of get, you build a monastery and you spend all day praying as a monk or a nun, that you can imagine how you could develop a tendency to separate from ordinary life. In fact, one of the challenges with this stream is that most of the writings that we have come from monastics. People whose lives, vocationally and every other way, look very different than ours. And so it's very easy to wonder, how does this apply to us? how in the world is this relevant to the stay-at-home parent or the factory worker or the computer programmer? I mean, let's be honest. The desert monastics did not have to worry about changing diapers or bills or phone notifications or TPS reports or any of it. But we hold to our insistence that it is precisely right in the middle of ordinary life where prayer and communion and intimacy with God is to be developed. Yes, perhaps some do have a special calling, you know, to intense expressions of contemplative life or, you know, that's separate. But the vast majority of us, again, build a history with God right where we are in the midst of our homes and families and neighborhoods and workplaces, that these places are the holy ground where we are to find God. There can also be a tendency toward legalism, right? Asceticism. There are plenty of horror stories of people seemingly trying to one-up each other in the extreme ways they denied and, like, tortured themselves. And basically punished themselves in an attempt to somehow get rid of the flesh or become all spiritual or whatever. And I can just say they did not get that from Jesus. That's not what this is about. I also want to say I'm actually not worried about that for, like, pretty much anyone here. I would say it this way. Being overly disciplined is not my or many of our problem. And the same goes for legalism. I'd be concerned other places, but for, again, the most people around here, we are aware of that, and we're hopefully careful to avoid that. There can also be a tendency to devalue intellectual efforts to articulate our faith, that sometimes in an effort to embrace the mystical. Like if it's about experiencing God's love and God's presence and being connected to that. At times, and you can see this, of course, in maybe groups that get overly emotional or whatever, it can devolve into a disdain for thinking or using reason to understand God. Again, I'm honestly not that worried about it for most of us here, especially since our broader culture is constantly pushing us in the intellectual thinking, you know, direction. And there's a temptation sometimes to neglect the importance of our community of faith. That is actually not what happens in the roots of this. That's what happens when you layer the contemplative stream on our modern culture, which is obsessed with the individual. Again, all contemplative communities were built on community, that relationships and life together were just a part of it. But we should guard against an overly privatized or individualistic practice. Maybe the biggest temptation for us is the tendency to avoid action or responsibility. Again, this is a distortion. You look at the life of Jesus. Constant prayer, constant communion with the Father, which then led him out to serve people, love people, show compassion to those around him. The inward is supposed to lead to the external, the outward. A few years ago, I got to visit actually a modern contemplative community in Northumbria, which is in the UK. And it was also a pilgrimage because of where this was located and the connections. A pilgrimage of sorts to explore one of these streams, one of the early Celtic saints in the 6th, 7th centuries, that kind of thing. And while I was there, I drove out to this island where some famous Celtic saints lived. And what's unique about this is you drive out there not on a bridge, but on this low-lying road in the sand that stretches for about 3 miles, and that twice a day when the tide comes in is completely covered with water. In fact, there were a bunch of signs saying, check the tide table before you make this drive. Like, unless you have an, you know, like amphibious vehicle, make sure you have time to come back, and there were warnings and all that. Because when the tide came in and you were on the mainland, you could see the island in the distance, and there was the ocean in between. But again, twice a day, the tide would go out and form this temporary land bridge. Here's a picture from the island looking to the mainland in the distance. The early Celtic Christians, the early contemplatives who lived there on this island saw that as a metaphor for their life with God. The tide came in, and they were cut off from the world. They spent time in prayer and meditation and listening to God, being shaped by the love of God. But then the tide went out. The road opened up, and they went out to serve people and to meet the needs of the world, but not in their own power. The point was that their experience of God's love and presence, it led them out into the world with something to actually give, with something of substance to offer. By the way, all of this happened in a time when the church had essentially lost its way during the Dark Ages, all kinds of corruption and scandal. Yet these contemplatives preserved a vital, vibrant faith that was true to Jesus. Let me illustrate this one other way. Music critics widely consider Beethoven to be one of the greatest musicians of all time because he changed the course of music history. Now, I knew that he went deaf later in life and that he wrote his famous Fifth Symphony with his ear to the piano to feel the vibrations, dun, 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 right? Thank you, Beethoven. Interestingly, though, Beethoven actually wrote all of his best music after he lost his hearing. And he went deaf in his 20s, composed all of his best music in the last decade of his life. Now, most music historians will tell us that even prior to losing his hearing, that Beethoven was a genius, that he played in front of a lot of people, was a well-known performer. But they'll also say his music sounded like everyone else, in particular like his famous teacher, Joseph Haydn. But something happened when he tuned out the sound of the world and of the day. Arthur Brooks, in a great piece on Beethoven, wrote, "It seems a mystery that Beethoven became more brilliant and original as a composer in inverse proportion to his ability to hear his own and others' music." But maybe it isn't so surprising. As his hearing deteriorated, he was less influenced by the prevailing compositional fashions and more by the musical structures forming inside his own head. Deafness freed Beethoven as a composer because he no longer had society's soundtrack in his ears. Now, perhaps Beethoven himself would not have thought of it that way, but there is a kind of secret law to the universe. The more time that we spend in quiet and in reflection with God, the more original we become. The more our true self, in the best sense of that term, can come forth. By that I mean the self that the Spirit is forming us to be in Christ. And conversely, the more time we spend in noise and digital distraction, and in the social media echo chamber, and the political war online, and a life of hurry and speed, and chronic exhaustion and busyness, the more we live by society's soundtrack. The more we think and feel and live and yell and post and make moral judgments just like everyone else. And we come across just like the mass mind of humanity. The less of God's life and wisdom we have to offer. The more Beethoven's life became one of quiet reflection, the more he actually had something to say to the world. I told you about Frank Laubach, his game with minutes, his practice of the presence of God. Actually, his inward journey led him outward, external, in some unique ways. And so to those who say, I don't have time for solitude. I don't have time to just sit with God and listen for his voice. Laubach's commitment to being aware of and connected to God's presence throughout the day led him to discover much more fully what God was calling him to do. Laubach later launched a worldwide volunteer movement that he developed for promoting literacy. A literacy movement informally known as Each One, Teach One. That in time, this work, which was a direct outgrowth of his inward spiritual explorations, that work actually extended to 200 different languages and dialects in over 100 countries. His work reached an estimated 60 million people. Now, I don't say that to promote that the contemplative practice leads toward outward success. That's not at all the point. My point is that the men and the women who practice this, many of them busy, productive people who impacted the world to the degree that we still know their names, that they would be the first to say that a contemplative life, that ongoing prayer, that practicing God's presence was the one thing that they could not afford to go without. In fact, for some of us, this isn't even a danger. For some of us, our temptation is to jump straight toward doing, straight toward action and achieving and all of these things, and to skip over the inward journey, to skip over what it means to be with Jesus and to abide or to remain in him. So, here's our practice for this week. And hopefully this isn't new. We've been hitting on this periodically for a while now. Think of the series before Advent. We talked about hearing God's voice starts with solitude, starts with listening, with quiet, that we make a regular space to be with Jesus. And this is about tuning out all the other noise or voices so that you can hear God say, "You are my daughter, you are my son, whom I love." I want to encourage you, though, that there's a lot of freedom in how we express this. Because, again, the contemplative saw this not so much as a morning quiet time, which is how kind of a later modern evangelical Protestant, whatever we're in, would describe it. They saw it as all of life. And so, again, feel free to experiment, explore with this. Take a walk and just listen. Or for a month, turn off in your car the radio, music, podcast, and just make your daily commute like a mini retreat for a month. Or for a time, set aside your normal Bible reading and instead try praying the scriptures. That is, approaching scripture slowly, quietly, prayerfully, pausing at any word or phrase that you feel the Spirit of God stirring you. Here's another idea. The contemplative practice or posture is actually the antidote to our never-ending human itch to, like, get ahead. That the contemplative posture invites us to slow down and to practice a little more of what the saints called holy leisure. Because God's in that. It's about the ongoing presence of God, a God who meets us everywhere. So take a nap. Spend an hour talking with a friend about nothing important. Watch the sun go down. Light candles and have an especially slow dinner with your family. Take a walk, not just for exercise, but for the sheer joy of walking. Take a bath instead of a shower. Stop praying for a day. I mean, whatever it is, waste time for God. The ideas are endless. I'll close with this. This is all and is always purely invitational. It's up to you to decide to make space, to listen, to encounter God in the world around you, to hear his voice, to experience his love, and to be transformed by that because of him. So would you just join me in prayer? Father, we are grateful for the believers and the saints, the people in scripture, and for Jesus for showing us this way, for showing us what it means to remain in you, to abide in your presence and in your love, and that we can actually do that on an ongoing basis. Thank you for these witnesses who show us what it looks like to live a life where work and family and relationships and leisure and prayer all blend seamlessly into one. But Lord, it starts by hearing your voice, by making time to listen, to meditate on you, on your word. And so give us the courage and the discipline, frankly, to make time for this, that we could hear your voice and we could experience your love, and that our lives would be a response. The way that we love others would be a response. The way that we go out into the world and serve and love others, that would be a response to what we've encountered personally, privately with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you go this morning, may you experience in the depth of your heart, in the depth of your being. Remember, love God with all your heart. May you experience the endless love of God. May you experience hearing his voice reminding you that you are his. May you find rest, and may you find childlike delight in his transforming love. Amen. Again, thank you so much for being with us. We'll see you next week, some of you online, some of you in person, and we'll look at the next movement together. Grace and peace. Have a great week.